Part of clinging to Christ is clinging to his word. And so let's take his word in hand this morning. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, we have entitled this chapter Examples, having seen wrong attitudes in chapter 8. Paul's example to fix those attitudes will be in chapter 9 and instruction in chapter 10. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 18 this morning. We'll call it the self-enslavement of Christian love, the self-enslavement of Christian love. One of the great social concerns of our era is that of human trafficking. You see it on websites, even on billboards around our city. And that, of course, is simply the new euphemistic name for slavery. And while any sensible person is absolutely repulsed by the idea of enslaving one human being to another, the surprising truth is that in 1 Corinthians 9, that is exactly the subject. Enslavement is Paul's subject. However, as you might expect, the slavery that Paul is going to talk about and is going to commend for us in this chapter is quite different than human trafficking. It is instead, this enslavement is a high and a noble Christ-like form of slavery. It is the enslavement of a believer in Jesus Christ to Jesus Christ, but more than that, not merely to Jesus, but to other people, the people around him. It is an enslavement of self to others for the cause and glory of Jesus Christ, for the advancement of the gospel. Paul sums it up really in one key verse, verse 19, just beyond the reach of our text today. But it's kind of the linchpin of the chapter, verse 19. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all, so that I may win more. I'm free, says Paul, but I have made myself a slave to all that I might win more for the cause of the gospel. Now, this message is not a new message for the Apostle Paul. You can, for example, turn over to the letter to the Galatians, Galatians chapter 5, and you'll find there a compelling kind of summary. If Paul were going to rebuke the Corinthians' wrong attitudes of chapter 8 in one verse, he would do it in Galatians 5, verse 13. He says there, for you are called to freedom, brethren. Very similar theme to 1 Corinthians. You are called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. But through love, serve or enslave yourself to one another. That's really a perfect one-verse summary of the Christ-like attitude that Paul is trying to drive home back in chapters 8 and chapters 9 of 1 Corinthians. They certainly believed, the Corinthians certainly believed that they were called to freedom. They agreed with Paul on that. But what they thought they were called to was the freedom of license, the freedom of self-focus, the freedom of partying it up at the pagan temples. Do not, writes Paul, do not turn your freedom into an opportunity to nourish and feed and fuel the flesh. He could have inserted a Google Maps direction to Corinth in Galatians 5:13, couldn't he? Exactly the issue he's dealing with. Instead of being set free to follow their lusts, the lusts of the flesh, instead of being set free in Christ to pursue dodgy, morally borderline so-called freedoms, even outright sin, Paul says, no, believers in Jesus Christ, we are set free. We are set free in order to be enslaved to one another. Galatians 5:13 again, for you are called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. And back in 1 Corinthians 9, the terminology is even a bit stronger. You are free in Christ to enslave yourself to others. 1 Corinthians 9:19, for though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all so that I might win the more. Now, the opening 18 verses of chapter 9, then, are really Paul's example of self-enslavement. He ended chapter 8 speaking in just those terms. You remember 8, verse 13. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. Paul knew very well, theologically speaking, that he was free. He was free to eat meat, for example. Even, he will say in chapter 10, meat from the butcher that might have been initially offered to an idol. Paul says, we're free. However, Paul wanted a love for Christ and for other people to govern his theological knowledge, to govern his freedoms. And therefore, rather than push his freedom, rather than promote his freedom, he was, if necessary, willing to enslave himself, even his dietary preferences, to others for their benefit. Now, as Paul talks about that, I'm pretty sure he knew full well that the self-focused, pleasure-loving, somewhat stubborn Corinthians were not likely to be easily swayed to this Christ-like self-enslavement mindset. They had too long been feeding the flesh and pursuing their own course. And so Paul needs to add some bolstering to his argument. And that's what he does in chapter 9. In chapter 9, he gives them an extended example. We'll find there are two examples. He gives an example of self-enslavement. We'll focus on the first one today. This will be his example of declining to be financially supported by them as a church. He had been there. He had planted the church. He had pastored that church for 18 months. He had been among them, worked among them, served among them, and he had not drawn a salary from them. Paul will say that for a pastor or a church planter to be paid by those whom he faithfully ministers to is, in fact, a biblical principle. It's a right, if you will. However, in Corinth, Paul says, I set aside that apostolic pastoral right. I set that aside. I did that because it was best for you guys. I enslaved myself to you. He was happy to make that sacrifice. He let his love for them, the Corinthians, govern the application of his knowledge and his freedom and indeed his right on that issue. Gladly embracing self-enslavement, he had made this extra sacrifice of working with his own hands, that whole tent-making thing. He had done that so they would have even a greater opportunity to come to faith in Christ, so there would be no human barrier. Paul wanted no human hindrances, no unnecessary human roadblocks in the way for them becoming Christians. He completely believed in the sovereignty of God, but knew that he had a responsibility to make the gospel enticing, to lay out the gospel in all of its beauty, to lay out the gospel in his own example of self-sacrifice and service. A free gospel sometimes needs free preaching, said Paul. Now, all that's pretty straightforward. That's pretty straightforward. There is something in this text, in the opening verses of chapter 9, that adds a little bit of a twist of complexity to this chapter. There's a sub-theme here. It's an undercurrent issue. It's below the surface, but if you're not seeing it, it'll sweep you off your feet. It makes itself felt in the opening verses of chapter 9, and I thought I should just introduce it to you as we begin. We won't focus on it, but you need to know it's there. This example that Paul's going to share with them of love governing theological knowledge, governing his application of that knowledge, Paul setting aside his right to be paid, this example was not chosen randomly or haphazardly by Paul. He didn't just reach into the hat blindly and draw out a little slip of paper and it said, oh, not being paid, I'll use that example. Based on the opening verses of chapter 9, already it seems there were whispers in the church in Corinth that Paul did not love them or that Paul had in some way slighted them by refusing to take money when he had started the church, by refusing to be paid. And you might be aware that what are perhaps whispers here become shouts of accusation in 2 Corinthians. The undercurrent of criticism, I think, was already flowing. You can see it in chapter 9, verse 3. Paul says to him, my defense to those who examine me is this. And this is more than example. Somebody is examining, somebody is questioning, somebody is accusing Paul. And so he's going to blend some things together here. He's going to deal with this issue of, was I unjust to you by not taking pay when I was among you? To see that undercurrent in its full force, turn to 2 Corinthians for a moment, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. By the time he wrote to the second letter of the inspired letters to the Corinthians, by the time he wrote 2 Corinthians, Paul's relationship with his church, or at least the unruly faction in the church, it had degenerated to the point that they were picking up every stone, every pebble that they could find in order to throw at Paul. And that included this exact accusation that he had dissed them by not extracting a salary from them as he had preached among them. He'd been there 18 months. He had not drawn any pay from them. You do not love us. You sinned against us, was the accusation. You can see Paul addresses that in 2 Corinthians 11, beginning in verse 7. Chapter 11, verse 7, he says, "Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted, because I preached the gospel of God to you without charge?" See their accusation? "You sinned against us, Paul, because you didn't take our money." "I robbed other churches," said Paul, "by taking wages from them to serve you," the Philippian church specifically. "And when I was present with you and was in need, I was not a burden to anyone. For when the brethren came from Macedonia," that's Silas and Timothy, "they fully supplied my need. And in everything, I kept myself from being a burden to you, and will continue to do so." According to Philippians 4, the church of Philippi sent several financial gifts to support Paul after he had left them in Acts 16. That included a number of gifts. One of those seems to have been one carried by Silas and Timothy down to Corinth for Paul. In other words, Paul's habit when planting a church seems to be this. There seemed to have been this. He would refuse financial support from that church, from those people, while he was in their midst evangelizing and planting the church. He would not take resources, funds, or money from them. He would work with his own hands instead. However, when he moved on to the next city, Paul would accept money from that church he had just left as a missionary. He wouldn't take money while among them, but as in Philippi, he did gladly receive gifts from them after he had left. Now, the unruly members of the Corinthian church, meticulously searching for something, anything to fight with Paul about, had picked up on that. They had picked up on Paul's practice there, and they accused him of sinning against them, of dishonoring them, even of just not loving them. Verse 11 of 2 Corinthians Paul says, "Why did I do this? Because I do not love you? God knows that I do. But what I am doing," he says, "I will continue to do." It's been his practice. He's not going to change. "Why? So that I may cut off opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are." Some guys had followed Paul who also wanted to be considered noble church planting apostles. And Paul says, "One of the things that distinguishes us is I was not after your money, and they are. I was not, they are. They want an opportunity," he said, "to be regarded just as we are in the matters about which they are boasting. Such men," says Paul, "are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ." Those false apostles had followed Paul to Corinth, and one of the things Paul says that clearly distinguishes them from me is their money-grubbing attitude. Now, the exchange continued over in chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians. Verse 13, Paul says, "For in what respect were you treated as inferior to the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not become a burden to you? Forgive me this wrong," he says. "Have I really sinned against you?" Verse 15, "I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved the less?" he says. So that gives you a taste of this undercurrent issue, as I've called it, that clearly is infiltrating the opening verses of 1 Corinthians 9. And so as we come back to our text, what we're going to see is Paul is going to adroitly weave together these two issues. The primary issue is our need as believers in Jesus Christ to enslave ourselves to the faith of others. We are to be reflecting our Lord's own service of us as we serve others. Paul's example, that's dominant here. That's the primary issue. Secondary underlying that is the issue of a defense of his practice of preaching in Corinth without fees. And so Paul's mixed those two together. Now, let's see how the Spirit of God led Paul to intermingle and handle those two issues. We'll begin with chapter 9, verses 1 through 10. We'll call them Paul's right to be paid established. He had a right to be paid, but he has to establish that right to show how significant it was that he had set that right aside. And so verses 1 to 10, Paul's right to be paid established. Paul begins the chapter with a shotgun blast of rhetorical questions, four in total. They suggest a barely repressed emotion. There is an eagerness to convince the narcissistic Corinthians about the importance of other-focused love. He is dismayed that they have been misinterpreting his actions on this whole remuneration, salary kind of issue. These questions highlight for us Paul's extraordinary and unique position in a number of levels. He was a Christian, that was true of all of them, but he was also unique in that he was an apostle, he was an eyewitness of Christ's resurrection, and he was a God-blessed missionary church planter. Let's walk through the questions one at a time. First question, am I not free? Asked Paul. Answer, well, yes. Galatians 5:13, you were called to freedom. You say, well, in what way was Paul free? As a believer in Jesus Christ, Paul was free from the Mosaic law. He was free from the murderous overlordship of Satan. He was free from the dictates of the world. He was free from the burdensome demands of the culture, ungodly family expectations, fleshly enslavement, so on and so forth. Paul, as a believer, just like all other believers, was free from those things by coming to Christ. Paul was just as much a Christian as they were. And they, Paul and the Corinthians all together, were free. In those areas that I've just mentioned, Christianity means glorious freedom. However, being among the brotherhood of believers in Jesus Christ, although he was one among many in that, Paul also held unique and unparalleled positions in the body of Christ. First of all, he was an apostle, a capital A apostle. There were only 13 of them, Paul and the 12, capital A apostles, those personally commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ, not just missionaries general of the church. Sometimes the word sent one is what apostolos means, right? It was used generally. But when it's used of the 12 and Paul, it's a capital A kind of commission. Paul asks, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? And the answer again is, yes, he is. And part of being a capital A apostle was being an eyewitness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Question number three, have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Answer, yes. Paul had, on the road to Damascus, seen the bodily, risen, resurrected Jesus of Nazareth, the God-man, our Lord and Savior, risen and exalted to the right hand of the Father, come to confront, save, and call and commission Paul. You see, to be an apostle, it wasn't enough to just to have seen the empty tomb. I mean, an empty tomb proved nothing except that the body wasn't there anymore. What mattered was seeing Jesus Christ alive. Seeing him risen from the dead. And although Paul will say at the end of 1 Corinthians, more than 500 people had seen Jesus Christ risen, Paul was one of those elite few who were specially identified as apostolic witnesses, authoritative Christ-commissioned witnesses to his resurrection. Now, lastly, in his fourth question, Paul also notes for them that he is a church-planting missionary. And not just one generally sent out by the Jerusalem church, the Antioch church, very important. But Paul was the missionary who brought the gospel to Corinth. And certainly that gave him a unique position in the history of their congregation. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Yes, yes, and yes. Are you not my work in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you. For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. They were a seal, a stamp of authentication. You remember in chapter 3 of his second letter, Paul will call them his letter of recommendation. Everyone can read the letter. They want to know what I'm about? Just look at the Corinthian church, said Paul. Here the Corinthians are a wax seal, that seal which a king or a governor would identify, would stamp on a document and put his signet ring in to show that that document was authoritative, that it was authentic. It was actually from the king. Paul said, you guys, you church there in Corinth, you are the authenticity, you prove the authenticity of my apostolic ministry. So Paul had preached the apostolic gospel of Jesus Christ among them. He had done confirming apostolic miracles among them, according to 2 Corinthians 12:12. He had lived with an apostolic level of personal integrity. And he had a profoundly unique position then at every level. He was a Christ-appointed eyewitness and a God-blessed missionary church planner. Paul says, I'm free and that's my role. That's who I am. That's what I do. Now, with that role, with those positions, came many daunting obligations. It sounds great to be an apostle. I'm not sure you want to be. You know, beatings without number, stoned and left for dead, all that. Right? There were many daunting obligations to being an apostle. Make no mistake of that. However, Paul then notes here that, well, that kind of role as pastor, preacher, apostle in his case, that brought with it also certain privileges, certain rights, if you will. And, of course, the right that Paul draws their attention to here is the right of an apostle, the right of a church planner, preacher, pastor, to derive his support, his financial support and sustenance from his preaching ministry. Verse 3 says, my defense to those who examine me is this. You know, I examine my apostleship and how I handle finances. Here's my defense. There's a whisper campaign already starting in Corinth. He's going to show them, though, his example. The self-sacrifice that he made by setting aside his right to be paid. And so first he has to establish that right. And again, rhetorical questions become his tool of choice. Verse 4. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Paul says, yeah, I'm just a preacher, but I do need to eat, and I need to drink some water once in a while. Those are basic human necessities, and they do not have a class at seminary called How to Survive 20 Years Without Eating or Drinking Anything. Right? That class is not there. You know, basic human necessities. Preachers, their families, well, they have the same material needs that everyone else does, says Paul. Do I not have the rights to eat and drink? Well, yeah, of course. Verse 5, do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, which would imply extra financial obligation because if you have a wife or even kids, then, well, the picture gets more complicated financially. There is more need. Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas, which is Peter? A preacher, says Paul, should be able to support his wife and his family. Preacher, Paul was single, but he said, you know, a preacher should be able to get married and have kids, and that should be normal. Literally, the Greek reads sister wife. It means a wife who is a sister in Christ, a believer just as much as her husband is. And from what he says here, it's clear that the apostles, the other apostles, took their wives on ministry trips with them. That was common for the other men, the part of the 12, including Peter himself and Jesus' brothers, James and Jude. And they all did it, Paul said. Would I be the only one who can't do that? Paul didn't have a wife, but he said it would be within my rights to bring her along, and that means extra financial obligation. Of course it does. But, you know, you get married and you have a wife and kids, and that's just part of what your salary is about. Verse 6. Or do only Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working? Everyone else can only preach, that's fine, but only Barnabas and I couldn't do that, says Paul. And of course, here we get more precisely to the issue. The other apostles, the other missionaries of the Jerusalem, the Antioch church, they typically avoided bivocational ministry, which is a fancy term for being both a preacher and doing something else to get your salary. They typically avoided bivocational ministry. They preferred, naturally, just to preach. Who wouldn't? It's time-consuming to work also a secular job to support yourself, and so most any preacher wants to be paid if he can be for his ministry. You can minister more effectively if you give full-time attention to the study and the preaching, the evangelism, the instruction, the counseling, the shepherding, all that's a part of pastoral ministry. If that's your job, it's a lot easier to get to it. So Paul says, do only Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working? All the other famous missionaries, says Paul, all the other famous missionaries of the church, they have the right to be supported by their preaching labors, but Barnabas and I don't? Does that make any sense? Barnabas had been Paul's companion on his first missionary journey. He hadn't been to Corinth as far as we know, but apparently he was well known through all the churches as a godly missionary, evangelist, and church planter, and so Paul draws him in as part of the picture. Now, in verse 7, Paul will start to lay out some illustrations to show that it's just a normal axiomatic principle that if you do work, you get your financial sustenance from that work. And Paul is going to argue that a preacher, and he himself, is no different than anyone else. He's establishing his right to be paid, though he would set that right aside. He'll tell us that later. Verse 7, here's some illustrations. Who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it? Or who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock? And so here by illustration, three illustrations, Paul sets up the underlying logic of pastoral remuneration. It is normal, says Paul, in any human endeavor, for a worker to derive his support, his food, his shelter, and his clothing from his work. That's normal. That's what we work. That's how we work. That's what makes society and culture go around. Soldiers who enlist in the army kind of have this funny idea that the government should feed them and give them their uniforms when they serve their country. If you're out getting shot at by the enemy, you expect your government to provide bullets for you. If you serve in the army of Jesus Christ, says Paul, well, that's where your salary is supposed to come from. A vineyard owner, he says, naturally expects to eat the grapes of the plot that he tills and cares for. And it's logical for the shepherd to sustain himself on the milk extracted from the ewes of the flock. And this is just how the world goes around. It's all very normal. Workers derive their physical sustenance from the work they do. It's an axiomatic, universal human principle. But, says Paul in the next verses, it's not just a human principle. I mean, it even applies to animals. Verse 8, he's going to go from illustration and analogy now to Scripture as, of course, ultimate authority. Verse 8, I'm not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? He said, I'm not just sucking this out of my thumb. Does not the law, the Old Testament Scripture, does not the law also say these things? For it is written in the law of Moses. You can quote Deuteronomy 25, verse 4. You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. Which, of course, means all preachers are cows, I guess, but yeah, we'll live with it. You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. Paul asks, God's not concerned about oxen, is he? Really? Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Paul would argue, in fact, yes. Really, it is for our sake that this was written for the oxen. Because the plowman ought to plow in hope, and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. Now, we can note, first of all, that God is concerned about oxen. Right? The command was about oxen, and you did not muzzle your ox when he was threshing, pulling a sled around, and that heavy sled would separate the kernels of grain from the chaff and the stems and so on. Right? When the ox is doing that, you let him put his head down and take a bite once in a while to keep his strength up. Right? Well, he gets paid for what he does. God is concerned about oxen to that degree. Proverbs 12, verse 10, you can jot it down. It says, the righteous man has regard even for the life of his animals. There's no reason to mistreat or be cruel to animals. Right? We are to take dominion over them. It's quite fine to eat them and so on, but we are not to be unnecessarily cruel. The animal worshipers that seem to be overrunning our world today are clearly out of balance here. They have no understanding of the image of God in man that does set man apart as distinct. And so, we're not going to go there, but neither is pointless cruelty to animals considered righteous in the Scripture. Now, Paul looks at that, though, and he says, you know what, God's concern in Deuteronomy 25 wasn't really oxen. Paul's not allegorizing the text here. Actually, he's paying very close attention to the context. We don't have time to turn back there, but I'll just lay it out for you. Paul quotes from Deuteronomy 25, verse 4 here. And he says that passage is not ultimately about the welfare and the nourishment and the protection of oxen. It certainly was about that at one level, but Paul says God had even a bigger intention. God did intend that oxen derive their nourishment from the work they perform. However, he says what's key, what's critical is the underlying principle. Work equals food. Work equals food. That applies to all workers, says Paul, from animals to human. And the reason Paul argues that, says in verse 10, is he speaking for our sake? Yes, for our sake. The focus really isn't the oxen. The reason he says that, because if you would go back later this afternoon and read through Deuteronomy 24 and into the opening verses of chapter 25, what you would find among other instructions would be these, and I've just picked some highlights. That passage, Deuteronomy 24 and 25, says things like this. Do not take a worker's tools from him as a pledge for a debt that he owes. Because if you confiscate his tools, how will he be able to earn an income to repay you? The carpenter can't make money if you take away his hammer. Pay, says God, day laborers the day that they do their work for you, because they need that day's pay to buy that day's food. Don't take, says God, a widow's warm coat as a pledge for her debt. It's cruel to take a woman's source of warmth. Leave the corners of your fields, says God, unharvested, so that the orphans and the widows and the immigrants can do some work to feed themselves, reaping those small sections so that they will have something to eat. Now, Paul says, when you look at that and you come to the end of that section in Deuteronomy, and it's all about instruction how to treat people kindly and most of it relating to work, and then you find this command from God about how to treat your animals kindly. Paul says, do the math. Let your ox eat when he threshes as a reward, as a payment, as a salary. And so while the divine instruction about oxen did apply to them and was meaningful and significant, Paul argues that God's reason for inserting that in Deuteronomy at the end of that list of instruction of how to treat people and your workers is to show you, well, if you treat your animals this way, you should treat your workers at least that well. If you do that for animals, don't you think you should do it for humans? Yes, even for that other species of subhuman creatures called preachers. Even for them, says Paul, you should do it. Or is he speaking, verse 10, altogether for our sake? Yes, really, it's for our sake. Because it was an illustration. Treat animals well, treat preaching animals well too. Treat them well, because the plowman ought to plow in hope. The thresher ought to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. So it's axiomatic, says Paul. Animals, people, doesn't matter. When you work, you get paid for it. You derive your sustenance from your labor. And so by a series of things here, apostolic precedents in the opening verses, various human illustrations in verse 7, and even this bovine illustration in verse 8 and following, Paul establishes his right to be paid as a Christian preacher. He establishes that right. Now, Paul addressed the issue of paying preachers in one other place in the New Testament. And just for the sake of completion, we probably ought to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5. Turn with me to Paul's first letter to Timothy chapter 5. Just to complete the circle, let's see what Paul says here. And as I mentioned to you last week, just in passing, right, I'm not preaching this because I am in any way underpaid as the pastor of Grace Fellowship. We have a generous and gracious church, and you guys are doing well. So I'm just laying this out because it's what the Scripture says. Now, 1 Timothy chapter 5. Some churches, I have to say, is set up shockingly underpay their preachers. That's often, in fact, typical. Sometimes they do that out of ignorance. They don't know how much it costs to live. Elders who make those kind of decisions are usually older, successful businessmen, and they often have very little idea how much it costs for a pastor and his young family to live at a basic, sensible level. I've seen that many times through the years and had to counsel some other churches to help their elder boards see that. I tell those men, talk to your wives about what they think that man with, you know, three or young children, right, what he needs to survive. Talk to your wives, because you guys are probably working on decade-old information, maybe two decades old. When's the last time you did a monthly shopping at Pick and Pay? They don't even know. They have no idea how much life costs. And so sometimes churches underpay their pastors because the elders just don't have any idea. Right? And they can be helped out with that. At other times, I'm sorry to say, churches intentionally underpay their pastors. The idea is that the preacher preaches better if he's starving, if he's wearing ratty old suits, if he drives a broken down, battered old car and struggles to make his rent payments month to month. That is not the New Testament's view of the matter, and thankfully is not the view of our elders on it either. No one's going to get rich working at Grace Fellowship, but we're not on the breadline either, and I think that's a very comfortable place, a very biblical place to be. We're paid quite adequately, and all of us are very grateful for that. Now, the approach to salaries that Paul is going to suggest here with Timothy is this. Church's attitude towards paying its preachers needs to be, in a word, generosity. Not how little can this guy get by on, but generosity. You don't want your preacher doing his daily devotions in his checkbook, trying to figure out how he's going to make it through the month, says Paul. Verse 17 of chapter 5 of 1 Timothy. The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor. I'll explain that. Double honor. Especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. Different elders are different, gifted in different ways. Those who especially do the preaching and teaching are to receive double honor. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. Again, preachers are oxes. And then Paul refers to some teaching of Christ from Luke 10. The laborer is worthy of his wages. So two things are done here. Paul says in verse 17, what kind of preachers do you pay? Well, you pay the guys who are capable leaders, gifted, hard-working teachers of God's word. You pay them. How much do you pay them? How do you pay them? You pay them generously, says Paul. Such men are worthy of double honor, he says, or double value. Now, that doesn't mean you double up your compliments at the door after the sermon. Fine sermon, preacher. Excellent job. Okay, I gave him double honor. That's good enough. Based on verse 18, it's clear what Paul has in mind. And the word honor or value was very much a financial word in many contexts. Verse 18, a laborer is worthy of his wages. It's very clear that Paul is mandating a generous pen when it comes to writing a pastor's salary check. That's a theology of paying your pastor. Every church should embrace it. Pay the hardworking men, capable leaders who are preaching the word of God to you, and pay them generously. Now, as we turn back to chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians, having taken that little side trip just to fill out the picture, we've seen Paul's right to be paid established. He's established his right to receive salary from them by apostolic precedent, by various illustrations, both human and zoological, and by an appeal to scriptural authority. Now, in verse 11, Paul starts to apply it. He applies it to himself, and therefore we'll call verse 11 Paul's right to be paid applied. His right to be paid applied. 1 Corinthians 9:11. If we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this right over you, do we not more? Paul says, basic principle. You get paid for your work. A preacher's keep, he says, is a small price to pay to have heard the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. If we planted that gospel in your hearts and we worked in a genuine and diligent and imitable fashion while we were doing that, then surely that's worth something. Sheep gladly turn over some of their milk to the shepherd as compensation for the shepherd's guidance and care and protection. In the same way, Christian sheep are to gladly give to pay sensible salaries for their spiritual shepherds. Axiomatic principle. Since spiritual work by itself does not produce money, even though one of my friends liked to say I stand up and preach to talk for 45 minutes and people give money, it's great. Spiritual work does not by itself produce money or profit. Paul says, well, then it needs to be rewarded by generosity from those who are profiting from the labor. If we, verse 11, sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? And so that's Paul's right to be paid applied. And of course, the fact that he was an apostle, an eyewitness of Christ, and a groundbreaking, God-blessed church planner just really elevated the right, didn't it? But now comes the surprise. He's been setting them up all along. In the second half of verse 12, we find our third point. That's Paul's right to be paid set aside. His right to be paid set aside. Verse 12, if others share this right over you, other preachers, do we not more? Nevertheless, we did not use this right. We did not use this right, but we endure all things so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. Paul's right to be paid, set aside. The Corinthians, they were fixated on their freedoms, and they were flagrantly misusing those freedoms, pursuing self-focused, morally suspect, morally defiling so-called liberties. Paul says, let me give you a different example. Paul says, look at my example of loving others, sacrificing for the cause of their eternal salvation, for the cause of their souls. I was completely willing, he said, and in fact did, set aside my right to be paid. Right established, but the right set aside. You notice his attitude in that. In the middle of verse 12, he says, we endure all things. We have a patient, God-sustained strength as we do this. The Corinthians found it unendurable not to participate in the impure levity of the pagan feasts. We can't stop doing that. Paul says, I will gladly endure long hours of leather working and tent making, along with my preaching and evangelism and counseling ministry, in order to serve you guys out of love. Paul's purpose for doing that all was the self-sacrifice, the self-enslavement of the gospel. Right? He wanted to draw them to Christ, into verse 12. So that we did this, so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. No hindrance. Now, refusing to take payment for his church planning evangelistic work among them in Corinth probably had a number of benefits for Paul. He doesn't mention them here, but first of all, it clearly set him off from the hucksters and the charlatans, those guys he talks about in 2 Corinthians. And the con men, the itinerant philosophers of the Greek world, and then those false apostles who followed later, who traveled around and really were just there to take your money and hijack your women. Paul says, I was not one of them, and the way I acted proved it. Secondly, refusing financial support from them in those initial stages of church planting, especially from the Jews in the synagogue, that kept Paul from becoming dependent on donors who might want to control his ministry. You can imagine some of those Jews might want to fiddle with his doctrine, play games with Jesus Christ the Messiah. They might want to use some of his apostolic signs, his miracles, for their own self-serving ends. All that was true, but most important, says Paul, is I didn't want my financial needs to be a hindrance to you coming to the gospel, to you coming to faith. We don't believe you because you're just in it for the money was an accusation that Paul absolutely was committed to never, ever hearing. Now, in verse 13, Paul gives, if they needed it, another illustration to pile up the heap that he has already been heaping up to add to the top of the pile. Verse 13 says, do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple? Those who attend regularly to the altar have their share from the altar? Temple priests in the ancient world, be it the temple in Jerusalem, which of course was what Paul had in mind, but in fact, any temple anywhere else as well. Temple priests in the ancient world derived their food, their sustenance, from the sacrifices brought by the worshipers. You put the goat on the altar, you chop it into pieces. Some of it was burnt to God, some of it was eaten by the priest. That was standard everywhere. Pagan temples in Corinth, Athens, Rome, that's how it happened there. And God's temple in Jerusalem, well, that's how it happened there as well. Leviticus tells us over and over that the priests shared in many of the offerings, the grain offering, the guilt offering, the sin offering. They were to derive their food, their sustenance from it. As John MacArthur comments, if men working for men should be paid for their labor, then surely men working for God in the temple should be paid for theirs. And of course, it went beyond the temple to now the church. It was no different in that setting. Verse 14. So also the Lord, so now he's referencing teaching of Jesus himself, so also the Lord directed those who proclaimed the gospel to get their living from the gospel. Paul, based on his quote in 1 Timothy 5, is no doubt referencing Luke chapter 10. You can turn there quickly if you want. Luke chapter 10, where Jesus gave instruction to the 70 whom he was sending out to preach. He says in Luke chapter 10, as he sends out that group of men, "Now after this the Lord appointed 70 others, and he sent them in pairs ahead of him to every city and place where he himself was going to come." So they're kind of like, you know, going in advance to let people know Jesus is coming. "And he was saying to them, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the labors are few. Therefore, beseech, beg the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest.'" Well, going takes money. You got to eat. You got to have a place to live, right? "Go, says Jesus, behold, I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag, no money belt, no bag, no shoes. Greet no one on the way. Whatever house you enter first, say, 'Peace be on this house.' And if a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him, and if not, it will return to you. Stay in that house, eating and drinking what they give you, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not keep moving from house to house." Jesus says, you go to that town, you stay in a house, you preach the word of God, and if you're hardworking, they will look at it and say, well, yeah, you can eat and you can stay here. Basic principle. Faithful ministers of the gospel are ministered to by faithful, grateful, generous people. In Luke 22, verse 36, Jesus told the 12 on the night that he was betrayed that there would come a time when it might be essential for them to actually take a money bag along, that they would have to provide for their own financial support. And so Jesus gives freedom here. Well, that had been Paul's situation. He said, "I know the principle that Christ laid down," back in 1 Corinthians 9, "but in this case, I used that freedom that Christ gave in Luke 22, setting my right or privilege to be paid, I set that aside for a higher goal." 1 Corinthians 9:14. "So also the Lord directed those who proclaimed the gospel to get their living from the gospel. But I have used none of these things," says Paul. "I've used none of these things." And then he assures them in the second half of verse 15 that he wasn't trying to just lay kind of a subtle guilt trip on them that they should now pay him more or something because they hadn't before. "But I've used none of these things, and I am not writing these things so that it will be done so in my case." He says, "It would be better for me to die than to have any man make my boast an empty one." And this is a passionate subject for Paul. This is his life. Beatings without number, stoned and left for dead, and all of that. This is his life, and he is laying out for them his whole life mission, his whole mentality towards all of it. He has been enslaved to Jesus Christ, and now he has enslaved himself to them for the cause of the gospel. In the final three verses of this section, Paul lays out his motivations for this life of self-enslavement. Why, though he had established his right to be paid, why had he set that right aside for their good, for their benefit? And he says, here's my motivations too. He said, "I could be motivated by duty, a sense of duty and stewardship. I've been given the gospel and I must then teach it." And I said, "I could also be motivated," and this was the higher motivation, the true one, "I'm motivated by joyful reward." Starts with duty in verse 16. "For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of. For I am under compulsion. It's a duty. It's an obligation. Woe is me if I do not preach the gospel." You see, Paul had received a commission from Jesus Christ himself on the road to Damascus. We don't have time to read that commission, but it was a commission to go and to open the eyes and to call men to repentance, to call them to faith in Christ. Paul says, "I'm no longer my own man. My Creator has come and he has called me to be his man." And as with Jeremiah, Paul's message could not be contained. It could not be restrained. It burnt like a fire in his bones, as Jeremiah said. It erupted out of Paul like a volcano blowing its top. Paul says, "I don't want to be swallowed by a fish or a whale like Jonah was for running away from my gospel commission. And so I preach." There is a compelling duty, obligation that is part of this picture for me, says Paul. And then he says, but that isn't it. I'm not just doing this because I have to. I'm doing this because I love it, and I wouldn't want to do anything else. Clearly, his higher motivation is not merely duty, but joyful reward. Verse 17. For if I do this voluntarily, and he did, I have a reward. That's where Paul lived. Not just duty, but joyful, voluntary service. If I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. But if against my will, I still have a stewardship, a duty, an obligation entrusted to me. You know what this is like. At work, sometimes there are jobs that you do gladly simply because you enjoy the work. No one has to force me to get in the pulpit and preach. No one has to put a gun to my head to get me to study the scripture during the week. I love doing that part of my job. There's some jobs that you do just because the boss told you, though, right? Isn't that true? There aren't any jobs in my world that are like that, but I'm sure in your world, there's some jobs you do just because you love doing it and you're amazed that they pay you for it. And there's some jobs you do because the boss said, I need this by 4. Okay. Paul said, you know what? I'm in that other category. I do it because I love it. I do this job gladly, voluntarily, because I love the work. That eager attitude was part of his reward, verse 18. But he's very specific here. It's not heaven that is his reward. It's something else. What then is my reward? If I do this voluntarily, without pay, what is my reward? That when I preach the gospel, I may offer the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, without charge, so as not to make full use of my rights in the gospel. You say, okay, well, what's he saying? There was much reward for Paul. Heavenly reward would be part of that. Well done, good and faithful servant. Crown of righteousness. The approval of Christ who had commissioned him. That award surely awaited the Apostle Paul. No question of that. Here he speaks of an earthly reward, and it is not his paycheck at the end of the month. He says, my real reward in doing all this is just the pleasure of giving you the gospel free of charge. So that's reward enough. He says, that's better than money. To make my gospel preaching to you free as the very grace that I am proclaiming to you, that satisfies my soul, says Paul. The gospel is free. My preaching of it, it's free too. It's better than money. It just felt right to Paul to join in the spirit of the gospel in that way. Sure, he took support from the church of Philippi and other churches. He needed to eat and have housing too. Paul says, it just feels right to me to preach free forgiveness, free of charge. It just seems right. So, as we come to Paul's conclusion then, we can set the matter of paying your pastor aside. We have, I think, as a church, a gracious, generous mentality, the one instructed by the scripture in that. We can set that aside. Thank God for his grace. The matter of self-enslavement, perhaps we can't just set that aside casually. The setting aside of freedoms or rights so that we will serve others, that always needs some work in our selfish, self-focused hearts, doesn't it? Verse 19, for though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all, so that I may win the more. You see, whether it is Christian liberties or a love-generated application of your theological knowledge in some other area, or even just daily life in your family, in your workplace, in your church, anywhere in your relationships, Paul's example of this other-focused, gospel-centered love, I am here to be enslaved to you. That's what a husband says to his wife every morning. His wife says to her husband every morning when she wakes up. We are here to be enslaved to those around us, to serve them. Paul's example at every level and every application is a convicting and compelling example. Perhaps we can conclude it with verse 23. We'll get there next week, God willing. Paul says, I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. You see, when we enslave ourselves to others, whether it's in evangelism, as Paul is talking about, or in humble daily service, when we enslave ourselves to the love and the serving of others, we become in that sense, to that degree, in that way, sharers in and even models of the love-driven, other-focused gospel of Jesus Christ. That's Paul's example. It's a good one to follow. Let's pray. Lord, we need this other-focused attitude, certainly in Paul's application, but in the broader application as well. Our hearts are selfish. We focus on ourselves and our little pleasures. We are now enslaved to Christ, owned by Christ. We are glad if He is master, we will gladly be slave. But Lord, we are also enslaved. It is a self-enslavement to other people. And so we pray that we would love those around us. It starts in our marriage relationships, in our families, in our closest relationships, and just radiates out through all of life. We pray that we would take this other focused, loving example of Paul and apply it in every way, in every aspect of life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.